Pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We recognize this morning that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Lord, we recognize that that's what your word does for us. It equips us for every good work. So we pray this morning as we look into your word together, would you use it to equip us for good works? Lord, we thank you for the truth revealed to us in your word. We recognize the words of scripture to be the very words of God for us. So help us to bring our lives under them together this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, deep into the Second World War, with many of our country's men stationed overseas, lyricist Kim Gannon and composer Walter Kent wrote what was soon to be a secular Christmas classic. In 1943, Bing Crosby recorded the iconic song, "I'll Be Home for Christmas." And the frame of the song is a soldier, as you know, riding home to his family who had been stationed overseas. And he tells them in the song, "I'll be home for Christmas. You can plan on me. Please have some snow and mistletoe and presents by the tree." The soldier envisions arriving home on Christmas Eve with all the love that the Christmas season affords. However, as you know, the song takes a melancholy twist when the soldier admits, "I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams." Considering the 16 million Americans who served in World War II and their families, I think we can understand why this song became sort of an overnight sensation. While the number of men who are still living and women who served in World War II is slowly dwindling with each passing year in our country, I think we can all appreciate the emotional weight of this song. One can imagine troops singing this song in 1943, longing to be home, longing to be home with their families for the holidays. We can imagine how many children anxiously held out hope that perhaps their father would be home for Christmas, longing to see his face. And I don't begin my sermon this way just because we are in the midst of Christmas season, although it definitely felt appropriate. Rather, I wanted to highlight just the emotional turmoil that is created when relationships are put on hold by physical distance, and just sort of the heartache that's involved when relationships can't thrive in the presence of one another. I think with all of our technology and social media platforms and the various devices that we have, as a culture, we might not experience the hardship or the yearning to be together by those who are apart as deeply as those did in the past, who had no advantages that we have today. But nonetheless, we all have experienced the longing to be with those we love, to spend time with them, to be with them. And the greater the love someone has for someone else, the greater the desire to be with them and to be together in person, and I might say not digitally, to be actually in their presence. And the Apostle Paul knew that a person's love for another can be gauged by their desire, or lack thereof, to be together. You see, in a dating relationship, when there's a waning desire to be in one another's company, generally it's a good time to call that relationship quits. When a boyfriend or girlfriend no longer wants to spend time with the other, or when they begin making excuses and coming up with reasons why not to see the other person, then things don't look too promising for the future of the relationship. Paul knew that relationships must be maintained by physical presence and personal interaction. And yet, in Thessalonica, as a result of Paul's absence from this young church, Paul's love for the congregation had really been called into question. Perhaps they wondered if that Paul didn't really care for them. Why had he not come back to see them? Why had he not returned? You'll recall he planted this young church and then was sort of ripped away, and they were expecting him to return, and possibly there was accusations sort of floating around Thessalonica, and maybe they went something like this. Look, if Paul really cared for you, then he would have returned to see you. Sure, he said that he loved you when he was here, but now it's become dangerous for him. So look, he's not coming back. He's afraid to come back. And he probably doesn't really see any reason to, because he just ultimately doesn't care for you that much. He's probably just off now to another city, seeking for a new crowd of dupes that he can sort of ensnare with his flatteries, and then he can sort of increase in his vanities as he lives off the hard-earned wealth of others. Perhaps those are the type of accusations that were coming against Paul and Silas there in Thessalonica. And likely when Timothy had returned to Paul and Silas from Thessalonica, he brought news of all of this to Paul. And the church would naturally be beginning to wonder, well, why hasn't Paul come back? Why haven't we seen him? Remember, he was escorted out of the city, and we can be assured that when he was leaving, he was telling them, I'll come back as soon as I can. I'll see you again. But now, fearing the worst, the church is beginning to wonder, why has Paul not come back? And Paul knew he needed to address this. And it's for this reason that Paul wrote what he did in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20 of 1 Thessalonians. And so if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn back there to that book we've been studying, the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll consider this together in a moment. Just begin opening up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this verse 17 that we come to today is really the section, or a new section in the letter. We could make an argument that maybe the chapter break should have been placed here. Chapter 3 should have begun here at verse 17. Due to the opposition of the gospel in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas's initial church-founding visit was under attack. He was being criticized. Their ministry there was being criticized. Their conduct, all of these things were in question. And it doesn't appear that the church believed the allegations against the missionaries, but nonetheless, Paul felt compelled to write to them concerning these things. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, Paul provides this defense. We might call it a defense of Paul's presence in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 is all defending Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica. And as we saw last week, Paul then spends just two verses sort of criticizing or critiquing Jews who are opposed to the gospel. And then he shifts gears in verse 17, and he now gives a defense of his absence from the city. It's a defense of his absence, why he had not come back. It had been about a year, approximately, since Paul had been there and in person, and he had made attempts to come, but as we'll see, he had been prevented. It seems most likely that the church was unaware of the reasons Paul had for not being able to come back. They didn't understand why he hadn't returned. And so in seeking to justify his absence, Paul wrote here desiring to make it clear that it was no voluntary matter that was behind why he could not come. And here, contrary to his strong desires, he'll describe, but he was unable to return. And aware of this whole issue, Paul knew he needed to write and he needed to address this issue. He needed to reaffirm his love for them and to encourage the church, as we know that they were in a current state of trials or persecution. As you recall, Paul had been abruptly removed from them, and in the meantime, this persecution had arose. And Paul knew that by expressing his love for them, it would in turn encourage the Thessalonian believers to remain steadfast in their faith and during this ongoing persecution. Furthermore, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this book are all really working to prepare the readers for what's coming in chapters 4 and 5. Paul is working in these chapters, the initial three chapters, to sort of remove any hesitancy that might be there in the church that would prevent them from obeying the exhortation that's coming in chapter 4. And so with all that as sort of context, in your Bibles, follow along with me as I read this next section of the letter, beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. Again, we might say it's a defense of Paul's absence. Look there with me. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when we could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought to us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we've rejoiced before our God on your account? As night and day we kept praying most earnestly that we may see your face, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself, Jesus our Lord, direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So this is this section. As you can tell, this is sort of a unit. Paul is defending why he cannot come. He tells them, we're praying night and day that we just be able to come see you. And this morning, we're narrowing in on verses 17 through 20 of chapter 2. And as you probably noted, Paul uses highly affectionate language here in this section. He goes above and beyond to express how much he loves this church. And all of this really just suggests the seriousness of the allegations there against him in Thessalonica. He needed to sort of come against those things, confront those allegations with this strong statement of affection. So in verses 17 through 20, Paul here provides this explanation of his absence. And in these four verses sort of break down into two parts. First, Paul expresses his desires to come to them in the first two verses. And then in the second two verses, Paul gives really the reasons behind his desires to come to them. So in short, we might say first, desires to come, and then secondly, reasons to come. And let us consider this first section in which Paul expresses his desire to come. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So here again, this is Paul's desires to come. And he transitions to a new section by stating, "But we, brethren," and the "we" is emphatic as Paul contrasts he and the other missionaries, Paul and Silas, mainly most specifically, from the Jews he had just finished denouncing in verses 15 and 16. And then Paul states, "We have been taken away from you." And look in your Bible. Your Bible might read, torn away from you, but literally the phrase is, "We have been orphaned from you. We have been orphaned from you." And the language is really striking here. Paul is comparing their premature forced exit out of the city to that of a child being orphaned from his parents. And unfortunately, the emotional power of Paul's wording has failed to be captured by many of our English versions today. I found one, the latest version of the NIV seems to get this right when the translators wrote this, "But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time," they kind of capture that language of being orphaned. On this phrase in particular, John Chrysostom, who is a church father, writing clear back in the 4th century, wrote this. He observed this. He says, "Paul did not say separated from you, nor torn from you, nor left behind, but orphaned from you. He sought for a word that might sufficiently show the pain of his soul." So with this metaphor of becoming an orphan, in a powerful fashion, Paul invokes not only his forced absence from Thessalonica, but also the deep sense of loss and grief that accompanied his absence from them. He desired to be there. He considered it like being orphaned from them. And he says, we've been orphaned from you for a short time. And I bet this didn't feel like a short time for either party. I mean, it was at least 9 months that he had been away. And they probably weren't thinking it was a short time. But I think the emphasis here is that Paul is stressing that he plans to come to them soon. It's going to be a short time altogether because we want to come soon. In the short time, it's a short time that we're separated because we're hoping to be there soon. And furthermore, the separation was only physical. Paul adds in a little parenthesis there, his absence was in person, but not in spirit, literally not in heart. The heart in Scripture, in the Scriptures, often refers to the center of one's emotional being, their thoughts, their affections. He's saying, we were only away in physical presence. We were there with you in heart. My heart's still there with you. You're in my thoughts continually, Paul's saying. We might say for Paul that this church was out of sight, but not out of mind. He was constantly thinking about them, desiring to be with them. And after being orphaned from them, the missionaries were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, the text says. The main verb here is eager. They were eager. They were zealous, to say the least. The ESV renders it, we endeavored to come see you. This verb here means to make haste. It means to give diligent effort to something. And Paul uses this same verb in 2 Timothy when he tells Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Catch that. Make every effort. He says it twice, once in chapter 4, verse 9, and then again in verse 21. He says, make every effort to come to me before winter. And this is important because this verb is indicating more than mere desire. It suggests diligent effort that Paul put forth in making attempts to come to them. His efforts to return had been actively and sort of purposely made, and yet they had been thwarted. As one commentator on this passage has written, Paul did not merely harbor a private wish to return to Thessalonica, but rather took concrete action to make this wish a reality. He made every effort to see your face, end quote. So in light of all this situation, and the situation that they found themselves, Paul put in more than necessary, all the more effort in coming to see them. And he attempted to come with a great desire. With a great desire. That's an interesting word in the New Testament, desire. It's usually used in a negative way, referring to lust, evil desires. But here it's just a strong, positive desire. We desired to come to you. And Paul had attempted to come with this great desire to see their face. And I love the literal image behind that phrase. Paul's saying, I wanted to come see you, see your face. I think we might occasionally use that terminology today. Maybe if you're conversing with a good friend or a family member who lives out of state, and you might tell them, perhaps in a sort of comedic fashion, you might say, I'm coming down there to see your face. I want to see you. I want to spend time with you. I want to enjoy your physical presence. I want to give you a hug. I like this. I want to see your face. I think we should use that language more often. I want to see your face. And then Paul reiterates his desire in verse 18. Again, he says, for we wanted to come to you. Again, he's just reiterating himself here, strengthening the denial of these allegations that have been made against him. And he says, I more than once wanted to come to you. Paul, it's interesting, felt constrained here to write his own name down and stress the fact that he specifically wanted to come. And this is probably likely because Paul was sort of the chief target of attack there in Thessalonica. He's saying, I wanted to come. I made multiple attempts to come to you. But then he adds, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. You know, literally, he cut into us or cut into our path to you. That word hindered literally means to cut into. It was a military term in the Greek language to refer to an enemy force cutting up or destroying a road to make it impassable. So Paul is saying, my path was blocked in coming to you. His plans were thwarted by Satan. Later in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul prays against this problem. There he says, "May the Lord direct or clear our path to you." So somehow Satan made it possible or impossible for Paul to come to them. And it's really tempting here to speculate regarding just how Satan did this. I mean, how did he do this? But the reality is the text doesn't tell us how Satan thwarted Paul's path. Paul doesn't even hint at what might be the specific nature of the problem that he encountered. And I suspect, though, that there was no supernatural manifestations of demonic forces that came against Paul. I think it was rather probably just the normal schemes of the evil one being deployed against Paul, making it impossible for him to return to Thessalonica. You see, Paul's entire worldview was shaped by his conviction that his struggle was not against flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6:12 says, but rather it was against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul saw all conflict, and he saw through it all to see Satan working behind it. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. He was fully aware that behind all of the human opposition that we might encounter, it was really just the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2, working in the sons of disobedience. Satan working through the sons of disobedience. That is, the people who are not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has a demonic influence in them, and he uses that against the gospel and against the Lord. And I think the takeaway for us here is that we should recognize that Satan has the power to frustrate our plans as Christians. He is our ultimate adversary who constantly is opposed to the work of God, and he's actively working to disrupt God's people from their service to God. But we should be quick to note here, Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. All of his power and all of his authority are just on loan to him from God. He is only able to work within the limits allotted to him by God. He's a finite being, fully constrained by God. And it's interesting to note here that Paul can authoritatively attribute his inability to come to Thessalonica to the working of Satan. He says it was Satan who hindered our path. Without flinching, he says that. Yeah, and it's interesting to note that, especially in light of Acts 16:7, where the Spirit of Jesus hinders Paul from fulfilling his plans. There, let me read this passage to you. It says, "They passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not prevent them." So I asked, well, how did Paul know it was the Holy Spirit who prevented them from going into Bithynia? But then it was Satan who prevented them from coming back to Thessalonica. How did Paul tell the difference? And let me tell you, I have no idea. No idea. Perhaps it was something to do with Paul being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Scripture never informs us how we are to differentiate between the workings of Satan and ultimately the workings of God. I found that some people are quick to attribute everything negative that happens in their life to Satan. And in doing so, oftentimes those people, in my experience, are slow to take responsibility for their own sin and their own influence in the issue at hand. But we cannot control Satan, and we shouldn't even try to. But rather, Scripture points us to controlling our own sinful desires. We have control over our own sinful desires. And it's ultimately much more fruitful to be focusing on what we are doing, what we are contributing to the problem, how our sin is bringing difficulties in our lives. Nevertheless, from this passage, I think we can affirm two things. Satan, and we would include all of his demonic forces, are actively working against us. They are our true enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And secondly, we must affirm that God is sovereign over all things. That would include all of the workings of Satan. That means that nothing occurs in this universe outside of God's sovereign control. And I just wonder, do you believe that? Do you have that conviction in your heart? God is ordaining all things. He is sovereign over everything. Our God is not sort of a passive God who then created the world and then had to walk away from it, who couldn't control it any longer. No, Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Emphasis on the all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will. God is sovereignly driving all events in the universe for his ultimate purpose. When Satan rebels against and wars against the saints, we know that in all of Satan's machinations and all of his schemes, he is only serving as a pawn of our mighty God to carry out God's eternal will or God's eternal decree. But back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians. So looking at these verses 17 and 18, Paul is making it abundantly clear that he desired to come to Thessalonica. But for reasons outside of his control, he could not come to them. His path to Thessalonica was obstructed and by none other than Satan himself. In verses 19 and 20, Paul transitions to explaining his motives. And in so doing, he's making clear his opinion of the Thessalonians. In summary fashion, we might say Paul desired to come because he loved them. Look again at those verses, 19 through 20. Paul writes, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Again, these are his reasons to come. If there was any doubt what Paul thought about this church there in Thessalonica, Paul settles that question here. Nowhere else in all of Paul's writing, except perhaps the book of Philippians, do we find Paul expressing such affection, such affirmation for a church. Paul here asks a question, but he also gives an answer to it. It's really a threefold question. He says, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, who is our hope? Or who is our joy? Or who is our crown of exaltation? The phrase, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, or before the Lord Jesus, has judicial connotations to it. It refers to the time when Paul and all believers throughout the entire church age will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account. You see, all Christians are headed for a day of judgment before Jesus Christ. We might say all people are headed for a day of judgment before Jesus Christ, but Christians are headed to a unique judgment, a unique day of judgment, and that's the one that Paul has in reference here. It's referred to as the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. And sometimes we refer to this judgment by its actual Greek term here. It's the bema seat judgment. In ancient times, a bema was a raised platform or step used in an athletic event or a political arena. Rulers or judges would ascend the bema to issue judgments or to render decrees. Pilate, for example, judged Jesus from his bema seat in Matthew 27:19. And not only were sort of judicial decisions handed down from the bema seat, there was also the bestowing of rewards at athletic events that also occurred at the bema seat. And this is the imagery that Paul calls to mind when he uses this word in 2 Corinthians 5:10. If you would, I'd invite you to turn over there with me, back up in your Bibles, to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see how Paul uses this word here in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look with me at verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him," referring to God the Father. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," literally bema of Christ, "so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And notice that Paul, as an apostle, is including himself here. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All Christians, all of those who have truly confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again by the Spirit of God, are awaiting this day of future judgment. And when it comes, as the text says, we will be recompensed, awarded for what we have done in this life, good deeds and bad deeds. I mean, just understand this. Your entire Christian life will be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good here refers to works done through the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, for the accomplishing of bringing glory to God. That's the good. The bad here refers to the worthless deeds done in the flesh for the sake of glorifying one's own self. And the judgment is not here, not necessarily a judgment over sin. It's not a judgment over sin. We know as Christians, according to Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus, because Christ has atoned for all their sins. But the Bema Seat judgment is really just an evaluation of fruitfulness. It's an evaluation of faithfulness, we might say. Paul has this Bema Seat judgment in mind also earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'd love for you to back up there. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. See where Paul just describes this Bema Seat judgment a little bit more, helping to just kind of fill out this picture of what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and look with me at verse 1. Paul writes, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me, it is a small thing that I might be examined by you, he's telling the Corinthian church, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me or judges me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So on that future day of judgment for the believer, Christ will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness. This means that he will disclose the motives of our hearts, why we did what we did as a Christian. You see, God not only cares about what we do, he cares about why we do it. And on the future day, on that future day, any service done for God with sort of the wrong motivations, or maybe just seeking to glorify oneself, all of that will be burned up. And Paul describes this reality just back in chapter 3. Look there, just follow your text back to chapter 3, verse 10. Look there at verse 10. Paul writes, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now pay attention here. Look at verse 12. Now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And we ask, well, what is Paul referring to? That they will suffer loss. What is the loss here that he is referring to? We know it's not the loss of salvation, because Paul says specifically, he himself will be saved there in verse 15. So again, this is not a judgment that's in regard to sin. The believer has been separated from his sin as far as the east is from the west. The Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with his sin. That's not what this is referring to. Instead, this passage is referring to the loss of reward, and really the sadness that comes from the realization of the wasted opportunities in life to bring glory to God. And again, it's the loss of eternal reward. It's the realization of how foolish it was to have wasted so much precious time and energy just for it to turn out to be wood, hay, and straw. It's just the realization that you've wasted so much time on the wrong things. As a Christian, our lives will be evaluated, everything that we've done on that future day, and the value of it, the worth of it, will be made evident there before the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a friend of mine says, in light of this truth, we live this day and every day with that future day in mind. We live this day in light of that day. We live this day in light of that day, knowing we'll give an account for everything that we've done as a believer. This is the Bema Seat judgment. This is what Paul is referring to back in our text in 1 Thessalonians, when he said, when Jesus Christ returns before the presence of the Lord. And Paul here was confident that he would not suffer loss on that future day when Christ returned, that is, before the Lord Jesus Christ, as he words it, because of this particular church. This particular church was his hope and joy and crown of exaltation on that future day. And Paul, again, presents this in the form of a question. He says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? And then he adds, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So in light of that future day of judgment, this Thessalonian church was Paul's hope. I think this means that this particular congregation would serve as proof or sort of evidence of Paul's faithfulness on that day of judgment. Therefore, the church itself is Paul's confidence. When the Lord Jesus examines the Thessalonian church, Paul will be proven to be faithful. And in this sense, they are his hope. And similarly, they are his joy. This refers to just the satisfaction of a job well done. When this church and these saints stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and are evaluated, it will bring joy to Paul as seeing these believers glorified. This will elicit joy in Paul. And finally, he refers to it as a crown of exaltation, or literally a crown of boasting. And the crown here is not a kingly crown, not a crown that kings or queens would wear. Rather, this is a victor's crown. It was the crown that was awarded in the Olympic Greek Games. And like an athlete boasts of his Olympic medals, so the apostle will boast of the Thessalonians. Literally, they are a crown of glorying or a crown of boasting. And this idea of the church being a crown of boasting does not suggest that Paul will brag about his achievements before the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:31 tells us that Paul writes, "Let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." And I think that's what Paul is doing in this very passage. He's boasting in the Lord. Paul is celebrating the work in Thessalonica, which God brought about through him. The work that God brought about through him. Paul ultimately believed that every good thing in him, every good work that he accomplished, whatever it was all done as an expression or the work of God's grace. Ultimately, he attributed all to the work of God's grace. A great passage to remember on this point is 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." It's all God's grace. And he says, "But his grace toward me did not prove vain." He says, "But I labored even more than all of them." He means all the other apostles. "I outworked them all." Sounds like he's bragging, but then he says, "Yet not I, the grace of God within me." Paul knew everything in his life was all of grace. And that's true of each one of us. Every good thing we do, everything that's pleasing to the Lord, is ultimately a work of God's grace in our lives, so that we can't take any really credit for it. It's all God's grace in our lives. I mean, if it wasn't apart for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would still be dead in our sins. We have absolutely nothing to take credit for. So we say with Paul, everything is God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so then Paul sort of suggests the answer to his question there in 1 Thessalonica. He says, "Is it not even you?" And then he adds, "For you are our glory and our joy." So contrary to those accusations against Paul in Thessalonica, suggesting that Paul did not care for this church, Paul stresses, "You are our glory and our joy." In language that we're more accustomed to, we might say, "You are our pride and joy." And all of this is just a picture into Paul's heart for this church. In a sense, we might say that he was proud of them. Yeah, he took no ultimate credit for anything in his life, but this church was evidence of his faithfulness. Faithfulness that would be made apparent one day standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, Paul had been absent from this church for a season, but he desired to come, and he desired to come because he had a great love and confidence in this particular church. And if we just scale back now and consider this passage, these four verses as a whole, I think we see it's a lot about faithfulness. Faithfulness. The Thessalonian church was evidence of Paul's faithfulness as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this might be the greatest attribute of the apostle Paul himself, faithfulness. For many, many years of faithful ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ, this man was proven to be faithful. In a prison cell, Paul would write to Timothy. This is 17 years after his writing of 1 Thessalonians, with countless other people impacted for Christ. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "And the time of my departure has come. My death is near." He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:6-8. And I wonder this morning, can we say the same about ourselves? I mean, we're not on our deathbed here, but up into the life we're living today, can you say this? Can you say, "I've fought the good fight of faith. I've given it my all. I've been running hard after the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul writes, "It is required of stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy." So we as Christians have all been given varying levels of responsibility. They've been entrusted to us. We have stewardships that we've been given from the Lord. And we should ask ourselves if we've been faithful in these realms, in our stewardships. Think of yourself as an individual. Have you been faithful in caring for your own spiritual well-being? To use Paul's words, are you faithfully disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness? Are you making it a priority in your life to cultivate your spiritual well-being? Are you employing the gifts and abilities and resources that the Lord has entrusted to you? Are you employing them for Christ's sake? Are you ministering and serving others around you? Are you strategically praying and thinking about and strategizing about how you are to bring the gospel to the lost individuals in your sphere of influence? It's a stewardship. You've been entrusted with the gospel. How about in our homes? As husbands and wives, do we care about the spiritual well-being of our spouse? And obviously, husbands bear the greater stewardship here. Husbands, how are you spiritually investing in your wives? Husbands, we'll give an account for our wives' spiritual well-being and our leadership in the home on that great Bema Seat judgment. And so, fathers, how are you deploying this stewardship in regards to your children? Are you bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Are you being faithful in leading family devotions or family worship? Do you pray with your children? Do you talk about the Bible with them? What about as church members? In the church, we have a responsibility to encourage one another spiritually. Are you reading the Bible with anyone? Are you talking about Scripture with anyone? How are you seeking to be faithful in your commission to teach others to obey all the things that Christ commanded in Matthew 28? This means that we cannot be faithful as a Christian unless we are investing spiritually in the lives of others. And in order to minister to others, you have to get to know them. You have to spend time with them. You have to fellowship with them. And of course, this just flies in the face of our individualistic culture. And I would just love for us to be known as a church that's zealous to see one another growing and maturing in their faith. That means there's going to be a lot of early morning meetings, just encouraging others in their marriage, perhaps, or play dates and prayer times to build fellowship, or young men meeting up with older men in pursuit of biblical wisdom, or older women coming alongside younger women, teaching them how to manage their household and teaching them how to love their husband and their children. See, being faithful as a church member and stewarding this responsibility means that we're investing in others. And finally, there's another realm I thought of that doesn't apply to many of you, but it's just the realm of the elders of the church, the spiritual shepherds. That would include myself and the three other lay elders of our church. We have an additional responsibility to care for the sheep and to shepherd those in this church. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, and they will give an account for how they do that." That means they will be given account on the Bema Seat judgment for how they shepherded the sheep. That's how, we will give an account for how we shepherded you, how we cared for you. And if we're faithful to this task as the years pass by, eventually we'll be able to say like Paul, you as a church family are our hope, our joy, are our crown of exaltation on that future day when Jesus comes, because we know you're doing well in the faith. You're persevering, you're making disciples, you're building into the lives of others, you're being faithful. And as I think about this passage in Hebrews 13:7 about caring for the souls of those entrusted to them, not only is this very intimidating, I mean, what a task, what an extra stewardship. We have to care for the spiritual well-being, the souls of the church. But I think if we just think, what does that entail, caring for your soul? I think at the bottom line is that we care that you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you know what it means to be a Christian, that you have embraced the call to follow Jesus Christ. And it's our responsibility as elders to make sure you know that. And that's why we want to be regularly telling you the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be making sure that you have trusted in Jesus Christ. Because as you know, we are a sinful people. We are a sinful people who have rebelled against a holy God, and we deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve eternal punishment for our sins. Even one sin is worthy of an eternal damnation against such a holy and good God as we have. And man rebels against God always, constantly. And yet God in love sent his son to die in our place. God became a man to die for sinners like us. He died in our place. And so as the scriptures say repeatedly, you must believe in him. You must repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our only hope of salvation. So let me just tell you again, if you do not know this Christ, you must believe in him. And even if you've been in the church your entire life, it's still true for you. You must believe and trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust in anything else but trusting in his finished work on the cross. You must believe it. So with that in mind, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed by the Paul's love for this church. I personally am humbled by it. What an investment he put there in such a short amount of time, and then how well they took to the word and how they began to grow, and how Paul was proud of this church for how they were growing. And he knew it was evidence of his faithful work. I just pray in a small way, maybe, Lord, as a church, that the same thing would be true of us, that it would be true of us as elders who are commissioned by you in your word to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Would we be faithful in equipping these saints to do the work of the ministry? And I pray that the church would do the work of the ministry, that they would be active in ministering to others. And then finally, Lord, I pray for any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would save them. Would you convince them of their need of a righteousness that does not come from themselves, that they need the righteousness of Christ to be gifted to them through faith and repentance. Lord, do not let them stand before you on the last day in their own flesh, in their own righteousness, because it will not work. It will not pass. Lord, we need a Savior. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest who always intercedes for us, and we thank you for him. He's the only mediator between God and men, and we thank you for him. We thank you that he reconciled us back to you. And so in praise and worship, we just exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him, and we can only pray these things because of his work and what he's done on our behalf. So we pray it in his name. Amen.